If you'll turn with me for our Old Testament reading, which is also our scripture text, Judges chapter 15, which begins on page 214. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Judges chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please give your attention to it. After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkore'. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, I'll keep your hand there in that place, and let's look at our New Testament reading, which is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You'll find this in the provided Bibles on page 1001. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." ascends the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him in prayer, asking that he bless now the preaching of it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ in this, his word. For Lord, we know that he is the incarnate word, and he is the one who has dwelt among us. But Lord, we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, that you would work, that you would speak to us and open our eyes and our ears so that we would be blessed. Lord, we pray that you would do this according to your promises. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to the newspaper for an opening illustration. And a specific portion of the newspaper, the comic strips. Now, Dilbert is one of my favorite comic strips. And if you know anything about Dilbert, it's just perfect for capturing those moments of office culture and office politics. Now, in Dilbert, there was a recurring character named Topper. And Topper always wanted to be the center of attention. And he would do this by one-upping the accomplishment of others. So no matter what they would say, he would seek to outdo them by saying something even greater. He would diminish others in order to draw attention to himself and make him much more significant. Now, I have a specific comic of Dilbert here I could show you later for your own amusement. And this is connecting to the sermon, I promise. But this example of Topper here is in three panels. And it begins by one office worker saying, "Now then, we started taking RPG fire from a rooftop." He obviously was a military guy, something we would certainly be impressed by. Well, Dilbert Topper says, "Well, that's nothing. I strangled 900 insurgents with my bare hands." And then the office guy says, "Well, that seems unlikely." And then Topper says, "That's what the first 600 said." Topper always wanted to be the center of attention. And throughout the comic strips, he would say more and more outrageous things that clearly are not true at all. They're just designed to bring attention to himself and to puff himself up. Now, I know Samson can sometimes get a bad rap, but we ought to recognize the fact that Samson in this passage, although he does good things and although the Lord uses him by his Spirit to bring deliverance to the people of Israel, nevertheless, Samson still is thoroughly focused upon himself. For Samson, it's all about himself. Even the moments where he calls upon the Lord, we will see. Samson still has himself in mind. He is the center of attention, even though he does great things. Even when he calls upon the Lord, reality is bent toward memorializing Samson's own personal achievements. And there's a great lesson in that for us. For even though Samson tends to do this, not just in 15, but in chapter 14, and we'll see it again in chapter 16, even though Samson does this, he's a broken man. He's a sinful man. The great lesson for us is that the Lord uses the broken, that he uses the sinful to accomplish his own purposes, his own plan. And he uses Samson to begin delivering his people Israel from the hands of the Philistines, even when they don't necessarily want it or even know that they need to be delivered. Our passage this evening, Judges 15, unfolds in three acts. First, we will see Samson's revenge. Secondly, we will see the Philistines rising up. And thirdly, how Samson calls upon the Lord. So first, let's look at the initial act here, Samson's revenge. Now, the chapter begins with Samson returning to his bride. You may remember from chapter 14 that Samson went down to Timnah and found a woman of the Philistines that he wanted to marry. And they went through a whole ordeal and eventually came to a wedding party that culminated with the death of many of the Philistines, 30 of them to be exact. And Samson here was very angry after the Philistines used his wife and blackmailed his wife to come up with the answer to a riddle that he had presented to them. Samson made a wager with these Philistines at his wedding party, and he put his money on the fact that they would not be able to solve his riddle, but yet they went to his wife, who in turn leaned heavily upon Samson and found the answer to the riddle. And as a result, Samson was furious, and he killed many of them in order to pay off his debt by stealing their loot, taking their clothes, and then handing their clothes to the ones who deserved to be paid. Well, at this point, Samson has cooled off, and now he returns to his bride in order to hopefully smooth things over and go into her in the chamber. He wants to recover his bride, and he comes bringing a young goat as some sort of a peace offering. Like we might bring a dozen roses or a box of chocolates, he brings a young goat. Man, I do not encourage you to bring a young goat, even though I'm sure Mrs. Davis would be able to provide you one in the spring. Samson here is intending just to carry on like nothing happened. He just wants to smooth things over and say, forget about those 30 people I killed and forget about the whole riddle thing. I just want my wife and let's carry on. But the girl's father refuses to let him in. Or he thought that Samson had been gone for good. He thought that he thoroughly hated her. That is, had a full intention of divorcing her and leaving and never coming back. No doubt that probably would have been our expectation if we were witnessing this and if we were at the receiving end of Samson's behavior. But so to fix matters for his daughter and hopefully to prevent another massacre, this Timnite offers to Samson his younger daughter. Try to give her yet another Philistine because he had given Samson's wife to Samson's best man. Now the father seems to take some responsibility for his action and he wants to remedy the situation or at least, as I said, prevent another massacre because this cannot be reversed. And so he offers Samson this younger girl, and he even tries to sweeten the deal by saying that she's even more beautiful than her older sister. But Samson cannot be persuaded. Time and time again, Samson sees with his eyes, he wants with his heart, and he cannot be swayed from his inward desire. Now, it's a particularly vulnerable time for the Philistines, and it's unfortunate for them that Samson becomes angry at this moment, because it's around May. And it's the time of the wheat harvest. It's time for it to be coming in. This is their livelihood. And Samson, seeking an opportunity now to find revenge upon the Philistines for all that they've done to him, takes 300 foxes, or more likely jackals. The word could mean either. But he takes 300 of them, which is a giant feat in its own right to capture 300 wild animals. He does them and puts them tail to tail, either tying them up or maybe even tying their tails together. And he puts a torch in this knot so that the jackals would fight against one another. You can imagine if you have a fire behind you, you want to escape that fire, and you have opposing forces now where two animals are trying to get away, they would have a tug of war for their own lives. And as they would fight with one another, they would wander throughout the harvest, making this crazy zigzag movement all over the place. So they would end up covering the entire harvest. This is quite an ingenious attack upon this harvest, for if Samson just tied fire to one fox or one jackal at a time, they would no doubt probably run in a straight line, maybe towards some water, I don't know. Foxes are probably smarter than jackals. But by tying them together, he ensured a much greater damage and destruction upon this harvest. It would cover the entirety of their fields. It goes even into the olive orchards. And so as we would expect, the Philistines are enraged. After finding out that their crops had burned, their livelihood was gone, they try to find out who had done this. And once again, they find out it's Samson. Notice that they call him the son-in-law of the Timnite. That's an important phrase there because what they're doing is in some sense justifying Samson by acknowledging his claim to marriage. They don't just call him an Israelite. They don't just call him the strong man, they call him the son-in-law of the Timnite. In other words, they seem to think that the Timnite was in the wrong because he gave Samson's wife to another illegitimately. And so as a result, they sort of punish the Timnite. They burn him, they burn his daughter. If you remember from the previous chapter, Samson's wife was afraid of being burnt. She was afraid that her family would be burnt down. And that's why she got the answer to the riddle from Samson in the first place. But here we see this horrific irony. Because she succumbs to the fire and her family's burned anyway. The result of her deception and certainly as a result of Samson's rage. Now, we don't know if these Philistines were punishing the Timnite and his family for wrongdoing. Or whether or not they were just trying to remedy the situation in the quickest and simplest fashion. By putting the Timnite and his family to death. They might even be trying to exact some sort of painful revenge upon Samson by spiting him, by killing the object of his desire and burning her entire family. Whatever the case, The result of it is that Samson is even further angered. He becomes even more incensed, if you'll see in verse 7. "And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam." This phrase, hip and thigh, is a little bit difficult to understand, but as far as scholars can give their best shot these days, it seems as if it was some sort of ancient wrestling idiom. But the sense of this phrase is that Samson struck them down thoroughly. He gave them the whooping or the beat down, like he beat them up bad. That's what it means to strike them hip and thigh. And after he did this, he wiped them out. He took refuge in the cleft of a rock at Edom. And that is the close of Act 1, which brings us to Act 2, when the Philistines now rise up. You see that the tensions are mounting. The author of Judges is laying this out for us in a special way. We're left to wonder, how is the Lord working? What is he going to do? And is Samson going to continue against the Philistines? But now, supposedly, it's the Philistines' turn. Samson's personal revenge has now escalated into an international affair. Samson just had his beef with this Timnite family, but now all of a sudden it has spread to all the Philistines because of his riddle, and now because he's burned their entire wheat harvest. So the Philistines now rise up against Judah to raid Lehi. And when the men of Judah ask why, they say, "Well, look, it's because of this Samson. We're only coming down here to bind Samson. We don't have a problem with the rest of you Israelites or men of Judah. We want this Samson guy. We want him to pay for what he's done." Now, instead of fighting with the Philistines, Judah, the nation, would rather hand over Samson and continue living under their enemies. Sometimes we need to step back for a little bit of perspective. Because when we're in the weeds, we could say, "Well, yeah, they have a problem with this one guy. Rather than start up a war, why don't you just hand the one guy over?" We shouldn't think like that. We should step back and look with a bigger picture about what the Lord's doing. Because these people are not supposed to be in the land in the first place. This is the promised land. And they're willing now to hand over their judge or their leader, the one that the Lord is using to deliver them. They would rather hand him over and continue living under the oppression of the Philistines. You see how deluded things are, where they are just happy to live under the oppression of the Philistines. They don't even know it's that bad. And they're willing to sacrifice their champion. He's a rough and a crude figure, no doubt. But they're willing to hand him over rather than to put up a fight against their oppressors. You see, in a very shadowy way, and in a rough edges type of way, Samson is like a sacrifice and a champion for Israel. The focus has been whittled all the way down from the nation as a whole as they've gone into the land and the armies are supposed to wipe out the people of Canaan. Now the center of attention has focused its beam through Gideon's 300. You see how it's whittling all the way down, and now we have one. Samson. Just one. Just one who would provide deliverance. But Israel doesn't understand that. Later on, the Israelites and the Philistines would battle once again with a battle of champions. A battle of champions between David and Goliath. But now we have a battle between Samson and the many. But Israel is not willing to put their stake in or their claim in with the side of God. Israel is in this mess to begin with because they failed to drive out the nations. But rather than attempt to remedy their previous failures, they are content to live under their foreign oppressors. And instead of sending their own army against the oppressors, they send their army where? Against the Lord's deliverer. In verse 11, it says, 3,000 men come before Samson. 3,000 men, maybe they could send against the Philistines. Where did they direct their attention? To Samson. 3,000 men of the Israelites come before Samson asking him why he has done such great harm to the Philistines. Because since they rule over the Israelites, they're no doubt going to take it out on them, and they do not want trouble. But like a child who finds himself confronted with a punishment, Samson says to them something to the effect of, "Well, they started it. That's the way he thinks. It's all about him. I only gave them what they gave out to me. It doesn't concern you. Don't worry about what they're going to do to you. I only did what they did to me. They started it. But the people of Israel negotiate an exchange. And Samson, in turn, agrees to be bound and handed over to the Philistines so long as the Israelites swear that they will not kill him. And they bind him with new ropes. They set the stage for yet another great display of power. And when Samson came to Lehi, he's bound, he's chained to come before the Philistines. The Philistines came out themselves shouting at him, just like the Philistine Goliath came out shouting against Israel later on. The Philistines now are shouting, maybe even taunting at Samson, the Lord's champion, although he's in rough form. And the Lord once again provides the victory here as he one day would through his champion David. For the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson as he did in the previous chapter. Those new ropes that had bound him came off like they just melted. They fell off of him like nothing. And Samson turns and finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Not one that had been brittle or one that had been sitting in the sun, but something brand new, and just rips it out. He has this fresh jawbone off this carcass, and he strikes down 1,000 men. 1,000 men. Yet another great victory, even greater than Shamgar's victory back in chapter 3. Remember, he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Samson now, 1,000 Philistines with a fresh jawbone of a donkey. But as we've come to expect with Samson, this is a mixed deliverance. His jawbone was fresh, remember. And so it was still considered part of a corpse. We noted in last week where Samson found that honey in the carcass of the lion, that lion that he had killed. Samson went out of his way to dig the honey out of that carcass, thus defiling himself. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite. He was set apart from birth to be a different kind of Israelite. Not just from a nation that was holy, but even from an order within that nation that was set apart as even more holy in a ceremonial sense. Samson was supposed to refrain from these things. But yet we see him grabbing a carcass. It's a mixed thing. The Lord provides deliverance, yes. But it's somehow tainted as we see how Samson compromises his own holiness to accomplish his ends. It was unclean, yet another violation of Samson's Nazarite vow. We're left wondering, okay, what does this mean for this deliverer? Does he cut corners? Does he not care about the Lord's way? But at the same time, the Lord still uses him. Remember, Samson is himself kind of a riddle. He's a personal riddle, a riddle embodied. And we see that as he memorializes this very event. Samson comes up with this poem, with this song, to remember what he's just done. Now, we can't pick up on the artistry in the English as much, but the Hebrew words here for donkey and heap are what we call homonyms. That is, even though they're different words, they're spelled and they sound the same. Kind of like the word tire. You can say tire referring to a car wheel, or you could say tire referring to become fatigued. They're spelled and they sound the same, but they're different words. The same way, donkey and heap are the same. And Samson, in his artist sensibility, in his poetic way, is able to come up with this song that memorializes what he has just done. And this is not uncommon. I mean, many Israelites would memorialize their victories with a song or a poem. We see that with Deborah in chapter 5 of the book of Judges. Moses also did it after Israel was led through the Red Sea back in Exodus chapter 15. It's appropriate to sing a song or to memorialize a great deliverance. But Samson's memorial is much different than what we find from Deborah and certainly what we find with Moses. Notice what's different. Samson does not acknowledge God in this song. God is not mentioned. And so in this sense, it's a personal boast rather than an acknowledgement of the Lord. And so in that sense, Samson is not exactly like Deborah or Moses. Samson, in my mind, is much more like a figure like Lamech. Lamech, who was in Genesis 4, came from that line of Cain. That line of Cain, which devolves into sin and leads up until the fall. Lamech, that one who had strict and personal justice, who ruled with might and with no mercy whatsoever. Lamech said to his wives in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I see an echo of Lamech in Samson's personal boast of the great deliverance that he has brought by killing 1,000 men with just this jawbone of a donkey, but also that strict revenge, that personal justice that he metes out, which is even greater than the offense. He comes down hard. That's the lesson of Samson. He's also like the line of Cain. Not only is he like Lamech, he's like Lamech's descendants. Remember, in Genesis 11, where the people attempt to make a name for themselves by building the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build this giant tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. Everyone will know us and how awesome we are by building this tower. But the Lord sought to make his name great. And he confounded those builders at Babel, confused their language so that they could no longer work together. And in Genesis 12, that great and magnificent chapter about the Lord's covenant promises, that covenant of grace that he gave to Abraham at the time, the Lord said he will make his name great through his promises to Abraham. It's all about the Lord. But in our sin, even in Samson's sin, the tendency is to make it about ourselves, to make it about this guy rather than about our Savior. Now, this place came to be known Ramoth-Lehi, which is a translation of Jawbone Hill, and it referred to the heap of bodies that Samson made. Once again, a memorial to his act. It wasn't a memorial or a place named the Lord provided the victory, or the Lord struck down 1,000, or anything like that. We see no L, E-L, in this name. It is Ramoth-Lehi, Jawbone Hill, a reflection and a memory of what Samson had done. That brings us to a close of Act 2. As the Philistines rise up, and as Samson strikes them down, but he does it in his own mind, in his own way, it brings us to our third act, in which Samson does call upon the Lord. Now, after killing 1,000 Philistines, Samson, in verse 18, was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now, for Samson, even worse than dying of thirst would be for him to be handed over into the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines. Now, that this should strike us as thoroughly strange and unusual, because all of a sudden Samson is worried about being taken over by the uncircumcised Philistines, as if they're too unclean for him. Remember, in the previous chapter, even in the beginning of this chapter, he sought out a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines. But all of a sudden now he says, no, this would be horrible for me to be found with them. Needless to say, I married one and wanted to go into her chamber. Samson is a contradiction, but still in his own way, he calls upon the Lord. He calls out to the Lord that the Lord might provide. Now, Samson's words are similar to Israel's complaint in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. In that chapter, Moses had brought the people out of Egypt and he had brought them through the Red Sea. But in Numbers 20, they found themselves without water. They were thirsty and they were worried about dying. And the people quarreled with Moses. They said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? They're saying, look, we're thirsty. We're going to die. Why are we even out here? It would have been better for us to have remained back in Egypt than to die out here. Samson, in a similar way, is saying, you brought this deliverance. I've come through and killed 1,000 of them, but now am I just going to die? Is that it? And then my body's going to be taken by these uncircumcised Philistines? And who knows what they'll do with me? Make a trophy of me, a spectacle of me. That's terrible. Why, Lord, did you even bother to bring me to this place? Why did you even bring me out here? That event back in Numbers 20 was a turning point for the people of God, and especially for their mediator, for Moses. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know. Well, you may be reminded of the significant event that happened in Numbers 20. Earlier in the Old Testament, Moses had struck the rock back in Exodus 17. He struck that rock and water was provided for the people. And he did it there according to the word of the Lord. But later on, here in Numbers 20, when the people are complaining that they're going to die of thirst, Moses struck that rock once again, and he was disqualified from entering into the promised land, the very land where Samson is, the very promised land where they're supposed to be living. That was just a brief excursus. We need to ask, why was God angry in Numbers 20 when Moses struck the rock? But he was not angry when Moses struck the rock for water in Exodus 17. It's very interesting as this relates here, especially to this position where Samson is finding himself in the cleft of a rock. Now, in this region, rainwater used to dissolve into the limestone, and it would carry soft chalk deposits into the layers of the rock. The limestone comes in these layers, and the rainwater would dissolve, and it would find itself in these layers. And then it would flow laterally and sometimes exit the rock face when it would find an edge. Now, over time, evaporation would leave behind crystal that would form into mineral caps at these exit points, and thereby it would seal off the flow of water. And people who knew what to look for could find one of these mineral caps, and behind it would be pressurized water. And if you knew what you were doing, there were many Bedouins who could do this, perhaps even today, as archaeologists have found and anthropologists. And if you are well-versed in this physical phenomena, in this region, you could strike it just right, knock off one of those caps, and water would flow out of a rock. That, I believe, is why the Lord was so angry with Moses in Numbers 20. He was in a region of limestone. And the Lord told him to speak to the rock, not to strike it. But Moses struck the rock because he lacked faith. And that was the Lord's condemnation against Moses and why he was not able to go into the land. But when Moses was back in Exodus 17, he was in a region where that rock would have been hard granite, where there would have been no flow of water. There are no layers of granite just waiting to be broken open. So what do we see here with Samson? Once again, now he finds himself in a region where there may be limestone, in a region where the Lord could provide once again. And the Lord provided life to Samson out of a rock by flowing water out of this limestone rock deposit. But he does it in a way that is miraculous. It's not at all to take away from the miracle of the Lord, for Samson calls out to him, and the Lord provides water. He provides water for his champion Israelite now, as he's provided water from a rock from them in the past, even in the same land. But as with this song, Samson goes on, somebody goes on, to memorialize this place once again. Well, what would you name this place? If the Lord provided you water out of a rock, what might you call it? Maybe something like, "There the Lord provided water out of a rock." Or maybe you would call it something like, "The Lord provides," or "The Lord quenched my thirst." What is this place known as? It's known as En Hakkareh. Some of you probably have a footnote that would interpret that for you. It means spring of the caller, spring of the namer. The name of the place memorializes the one who called, not the one who provided. The name of the place, once again, is all about Samson. Not about the Lord who provided, but about him who called. What's most significant in this passage, that Samson called to the Lord, or that the Lord heard him and did a miracle? I think there's no competition between those two. Samson's attention is fixed upon himself. Now, I know it can be fashionable, perhaps, either to memorialize Samson as some great saint. It can also be equally as fashionable to be so hard on him where we see no redemptive aspect to him at all. Samson does appear in Hebrews 11 as one who did have faith, as one who believed in the Lord, as one who was delivered. But I think that is the great lesson for us. Samson, as I said last week, is not a good guy. But the Lord uses him. And through all this mess, we don't know when, but at some point, at least before he died, he looked to the Lord and he believed and he was saved. Even though he's fixed upon himself here, even though he's a sinner, even though he's dead and broken and seems to have no regard for the holy call that the Lord has placed upon his life. Samson is fixed upon himself. He has an utter lack of humility. He's concerned about his own records of right and wrong and finding justice for his own ends and advancing his own purposes. And in that sense, Sir Samson is the exact opposite of our Savior. For Jesus Christ was humble. Jesus Christ, as the song says, all for love's sake, he became poor. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, talks about how he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Not at all that he gave up his divinity, but that he came to earth veiling his divine glory by taking on human flesh. He came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. He came out of love for you and for me, for his people. He did not consider himself first and foremost, but he considered the Lord's call upon his life, and he did whatever it took to accomplish that call, that goal, that plan. He gave his own life so that we might be saved. Jesus humbled himself for the accomplishment of redemption. And though in spite of the rough edges in the life of Samson, the truth remains that there is still hope for the one who calls upon Yahweh. That is where we see a glimmer of light in the life of Samson. Even though his words and his actions are always tainted, they're never perfect, we still see the hope of the Lord. We still see the light of Christ shining in his life and from his life. For Samson does point forward to the Lord in a broken way. But we see here one anticipatory fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Joel 2, which says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Apostle Paul himself uses that prophecy in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And it comes true for you and for me. For if we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too shall be saved. The Lord too will provide not just water from a rock, but living water. Allah, John chapter 4. Water that comes from Jesus Christ. Water that feeds our souls so that we would never thirst again. That's what's given to the one who calls upon Jesus. Even though we call in a broken way, we're never perfect. We never can be. In fact, we're dead in our sins and could do nothing. We're like the donkey in the story. You think the donkey could save himself? No. But the Lord brings us to life. He raises us up. And then the Lord continues to use broken tools, his broken, sinning people, to accomplish his ends. People like Samson, but also people like you and me. He uses us to bring glory to himself, a glory that can never fade and a glory that can never be tarnished. What a miracle that is! And he brings his own perfect glory in and through the actions of his imperfect people as he works in them by his Holy Spirit. But let us be reminded that as the Lord does things through us, as he carries out his purposes through our actions, through what we do in the strength of the Lord, let us never memorialize those things unto ourselves. We call this church, you know, we built this place. Presbyterian Church. How foolish would that be? We saved 1,000 souls, Presbyterian. How dumb is that? Well, we've named our church Hope because we have a living hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The focus ought always to be upon him. That's why we read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the perfect, exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the full-blown concentration of the glory of God. He is God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. Let us always fix our eyes upon him, and all we do, let it be unto his praise and his glory, and not to ourselves. Give up that glory. Loosen your hands and give it to Christ. For Christ also will glorify us on that day for his own good pleasure. He will raise us up, but not that we shine on our own right, but that we would reflect his glory in the resurrection and for ages and ages, for all eternity to come. That's the good news of the gospel, where we'll see ourselves and one another shining with the glory of Christ. We'll see Samson too, shining with the glory of Christ. Praise be to God for his gospel of grace. Amen.